The book of Joshua and chapter 7, and we'll commence to read at verse 1. But the children, or the sons of Israel, committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children, or the sons of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted, because and became like as water. And Joshua rent his clothes, and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide. And he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan, O Lord. What shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against the morrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning therefore ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come by, shall be man by man. And it shall be, he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarethites, and he brought the family of the Zarethites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messages, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it, and they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his ass, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned him with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over them a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. I want to read at the end of chapter 8, because I want to catch the eventual victory over Ai, which is very, very important. Verse 24 of chapter 8, And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field and in the wilderness, wherein they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword, until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned unto Ai, and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was, that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. For Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai, only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey unto themselves, according unto the word of the Lord which he commanded Joshua. And Joshua burned Ai, and made it a heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. And the king of Ai he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree, and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city, and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. I would still love to read another section, chapter 9. Verse 3 of chapter 9. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes, and clotted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp of Gilgal, and said, and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now therefore make a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hevites, Peradventure ye dwell among us, and now shall we make a league with thee. And they said unto Joshua, We are thy servants. And Joshua said, Who are ye, and from whence come ye? And that will suffice for reading for this evening. We would like again this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to draw to your attention one of these most serious of all chapters of the Old Testament Scriptures. It is with a measure of sadness that I have come to this chapter. There are some chapters I really would love if I never had to speak upon them at all. But I would love to draw your attention to matters of great importance in these chapters. Last evening we finished with the victory at Jericho and the preservation of Rahab and of her finally being put outside the camp to wait there until she was a fit person and her family as fit persons to come again into the congregation of the Lord. Now, just in case people think that that was the end of her, we want to suggest again this evening that this woman who was a saved person in the land before Israel ever came into it, we find that she comes into the midst of Israel. The Revised Version tells us she married a man called Salmon, and they too begat Obed. They too begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat David, and David begat Jesse, and of course through which the messianic line to our Lord Jesus Christ was established. Now if that were all, it is beautiful to get three mentions of this particular individual, while we may glory and crow at the advance of Israel. Here was a woman, and Gentile, and harlot, and with very, very little prospects at all, and she gets mentioned in the first chapter of the Gospel by Matthew in the genealogy of Christ. You know, just to get one mention in the Bible, your name must have been a very wonderful thing. But to be in the messianic line was a more wonderful thing. And then we take ourselves quickly to the Hebrews, and we see the writer to the Hebrews placing this woman Rahab in the picture gallery of faith alongside Moses, the mighty servant of God. And then when we come to James, who doesn't give much credit to anybody, and who does not like to go out with the strictures of the 12 tribes, you'll find that he places Rahab close by to Abraham, the father of the nation, the founder of it, and the father of the faithful, and the friend of God. It is beautiful to see her, not in the perimeter of things in Israel, but she's in the midst of Israel to this day. That is, that she didn't stay on the outskirts of the nation, but she became a vital part in the nation of Israel. I would love to mention to you that when Jericho was brought flat to the ground, I mean the walls, and then it was burned with fire, I want you to see that Joshua put a curse upon Jericho. You know, this curse was never to come in to, it was never to come into vogue. Possibly about 650 years were to pass before his prophecy would come true. You know, you could never claim in the Old Testament to be a prophet and your prophecies not come true. That was the sign that you were a prophet, in that your prophecies came true. And we never generally judge Joshua to be a prophet, but he was a prophet in this instance. When he put a curse upon Jericho, he says, the man that shall build Jericho, when he begins to put in the foundations, one of his boys will die. And when he rears up the gates or puts the coping stones as the finished article of the job, there's another boy will die. And the sadness of that section is in First Kings chapter 16, is it? You'll find this, that the man was Heal the Bethelite. That is, he knew the word of God ever so well. He was not an ill-informed man, but he paid the dreadful price. If it was ignorance, he paid the dreadful price of going against the spoken or known word of the Lord through Joshua. Now, there is something in that passage, and I'm not hastening to linger in it, but I do want you to know this, that God's word will come to pass. Whether it be from the Genesis prophecies, speaking of the seed of the woman and the serpent, or whether it be in relation to, in the 400 years or so before they come out of the land of Egypt, or whether it be in relation to personal matters, the word of the Lord is going to come to pass. I find that one of the most damaging things in our present testimony. It is that we seem, with impunity, to run against the buckler of the Lord when the word of the Lord is so plainly and implicitly portrayed to us in the Scriptures, we seem to think that we can ignore it, deny it, or despise it. And we think we can do that with impunity. I want to say tonight that I'm one of those who still believe that we will sow that which we do reap. And if we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. And if we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I think everyone knows, I was nearly going to say that everyone should know, but that's sometimes unkind, for there was things told to me when I was very young that I didn't know. But it is so simple to see that the first sin in the land of Canaan, now we're going to deal with the very first sin in the land of Canaan. But we understand that the very first sin in the Garden of Eden must give us our clue to this one. The very first sin in the church is just the same nature as this one. It was covetousness that took our first parents away from God. It is covetousness of a very serious nature, not of a normal nature in this chapter, a very serious nature. And it's difficult to preach about it, but preach about it we must, because it's in the passage. And in Ananias and Sapphira, we see the same nature of sin, and the seriousness of that comes home to all our hearts. I notice again that Joshua, he seems to turn to the left hand at times, and he seems to turn to the right hand. And that's the point I raised with you on Monday night. Now there's only one blessed Jehoshua that never turned to the left hand, and he never turned to the right. You know, he just listens to the spies. In chapter 9, I read that so that you would understand what I'm talking about. He just listened to the Gibeonites as well. You know, some of us are very, very easily impressed, and some of us are very, very easily deceived. And Joshua here is taking advice from the people. And the advice is this. We certainly needed the army at Jericho. It was vast. The enemies were strong. The city was impregnable. But we just don't need the same effort. And we don't need the same united exercise. Don't you understand the AI is just a little city. It's just a little city. 2,000 or 3,000. You notice when you're full and vain and conceited, you know, I'll do that in 2 or 3 hours. We'll get over that little problem easy enough. What is in the air? Success is in the air. Victory is in the air. Conquest has affected the breast, has dulled the intelligence, has possibly weakened the knees before God. Independence. You see, once we've had victory, we feel we're going to carry everything before us. And God is going to teach his people that if this land is going to be conquered, it is going to be conquered in total dependence upon himself. Now I know the most that are here, and none are being excluded, they're very strong on this matter, that salvation was a work that was done by Christ, and Christ alone, and we're delighted about that, for we weren't worthy, and we had no merit, and we had no approach. And all the work of salvation was done by Christ. It was the blood of the slain lamb. It was the power of God at the Red Sea. It was the patience of God with their manners in the wilderness. It was the greatness of the ark of God covered with blue that saw them over the river Jordan.
It was the wisdom of God in the ram's horns, and the ark, and the silver trumpets, and the patience round the wall. We've all come to this point, that they have not come to this particular bit of ground, but they all know that God alone brought them to this ground. A man is still not spiritual who does not thoroughly, in the very secret of his heart, believe that the point to which he has now arrived has been arrived by the help of God alone. It's not been his study. It's not been his books. It's not been his Greek. It's not his ability. It's not his friendships with others. We are all where we are tonight because of where God has brought us. Now, we're still unspiritual and immature if we think that one hairbreadth of our effort has brought us to that place. Ai's a very little city. The opposition is very small. He takes advice from people, and what is this advice? Don't involve all the people. Don't take all the people with you. Have you ever noticed how ready advice is in certain ways? Have you ever noticed, once there is some blessing from God, how certain people come forward with their ideas? You know, my friend, it's that little inkling that we have done it. And that's going to debar the nation in a day to come. Even the present day in the land of Israel, they all believe mine own hand have done this. And not until they're broken, and not until they're humbled, will there be another sole of their feet tread upon this inheritance. And I want to speak to you tonight. I want to safeguard you from yourself. I want you to safeguard you from your own folly and other people's folly. I want you to understand, if you're going to gain a foot of ground in the inheritance, you must lose sight of your own wisdom and your own ideas and your own ways of going about things. Because we're unfit, totally unfit, to gain anything spiritual without God's advice and God's wisdom and God's help. The 2,000 or 3,000 go to Ai, and you know, they fled in shame. They fled in shame from the gates of Ai. And 36 people lay dead. Possibly 36 widows were left. Possibly 36 sets of children were left without fathers because they had gone on their own advice and their own wisdom. And God was shamed in the city of Ai. Of course, we're coming to the main story and the main reason for the discomfiture of the nation. Did you notice how that one day the people are so high and so happy and so full of it, and the next day we read, and the hearts of the people melted? Have you ever noticed how at times you can hardly describe your sort of joy and your ecstasy at divine progress and divine things, and yet before another 24 hours is passed, you could just be down in the valley of Achor, and you could be down with defeat. You know, God won't allow you too many victories, and God won't allow you to get too conceited, and God won't allow our vanity to get too deeply rooted in our soul. God is going to humble this very people. I thought I would love to have spent some time with the leader at prayer on the rending of his garment. You know, this man, when something of this nature happened in the congregation, he was a very, very distressed man.
You know, when things that are distressing and defeats of this nature, when they come upon the people of God, you know, the elders and the leaders should be the most sensitive to the shame that has happened amongst his people. You know, some people never feel shame. And other people go through life bearing other people's shame. But this man felt the shame of the defeat of Ai. It causes me great concern that we don't feel shame about things. It's not as if it's new. Because we read of the Corinthians, you should rather have mourned. We don't seem to know what it is to mourn about our own failures and our weaknesses and mistakes. We might say to some preacher, you know, we're great failures as a cover. It's not real modesty. Do I privately mourn and grieve? This man falls on his face before the Lord. This man can't conceive that God would let him down at this juncture after bringing him through the Jordan, defeating the mightiest fortress in the land of Canaan, giving them success and giving them victory. How could it happen? The man is distraught. Oh, would to God I could get this over to the very back of the hall without shame or blushing. When Sunday after Sunday and year after year and decade after decade, no one is saved and no one is reached and no one is restored, and there's no one distressed. Sunday night will come and go, and no one will weep. We'll eat, and we'll dine, and we'll socialize, and we'll sing, but no one will get on their face before God. What does appearance matter? He takes his garment and he rends it in two pieces. He sees that something is divisive. He sees that something has gone wrong. And the man is distraught. He understands the purpose of God. He knows the promises of God. He knows the land is promised of God. Why this dreadful matter to happen? Something touches my spirit in these present days, that matters of such deep consequence and matters of such gigantic disaster, they never seem to grip us, and they never seem to touch us, and they never seem to shame us. Joshua is on his face before God, and his garment appearance doesn't matter. Why, we're more taken up with appearance than we are with worrying about God's name and God's testimony. Joshua is on his face before God. I cannot pass this bit by without saying this to you. It would cause me intense grief if I was the reason and the cause of the elder's sleepless nights. When the elders look on you in the assembly, they should look upon you in joy and not grief. They should say, there's a boy, and I think he's praying. There's a girl, and I think she's caught the truth of things. The elders should look upon the people in the assembly with joy and not grief. Ah, you dear elders in the meeting, I speak to you all, and I say this to you with the deepest compassion and sympathy. I have worked with my brethren in that capacity years ago. I want to say this to you. I think you've matters to deal with tonight. You've troubles to come that our fathers and our forefathers and the greatest of brethren never faced. Sins of such gigantic dimensions, things that never would believed would ever be once named among the Lord's people, and the elders have to sit down with it.
and to try and make judgments on it, and to try and be right on it, and to try and be compassionate on it. I tell you this, my dear friend, if you're not praying for the elders in your meeting, you want to be ashamed of yourself. This grief brought this man to his face, and to tears, and to cryings, and to doubt in one night whether they should ever have left Egypt at all. Oh, says someone, I never thought Joshua would get to that state. I tell you this, my friend, there are sometimes the elders don't know what to do or where to go or where to start. Isn't it blessed that God came near? God came near to the man that was on his face. God came near to the man that was on his knees, that had put the desires and cravings of sleep and nature behind him, that he might seek out the reason why Israel has fled and turned her back and been chased before the little city of Ai. I notice he didn't lie anywhere. He lay on his face before the ark of God. Oh, you need the ark to go over the Jordan. You need the ark to go around Jericho. But you know, in the deep, traumatic, difficult, distressing matters among the people of God, I tell you, dear elders like Joshua, I tell you, you need to lie close to the ark. Don't depend on your own wit and your own wisdom. And don't go back on your own experience. You need to be near to Christ. In fact, it is beyond my comprehension that a man be an elder who isn't constantly lying near to the ark of God. How can I be an example of Christ if I don't live near to Christ? How can men call themselves elders who never would engage with you in conversation about Christ? Is not Christ our life? Do we not in him, ology, and in remembrance, and in 100 different ways, do we not profess Christ to be our Lord, and lover, and life, and hope? And yet, it is difficult at times to get a breath of Christ out of some people's breast. I tell you this, we'll need the ark for the passage, and we'll need the ark to conquer Jericho, but we'll need to be lying close to the ark, that we might get wisdom in the thoughts of the presence of God. You know, it's only when the thoughts of Christ, and the standards of Christ, and the glory of Christ, and the majesty of Christ, that ever will make proper judgments for God. So let the standard be Christ. Let our eyes be filled with Christ. Never mind what they did years ago. And never mind what the next meeting does. Just remember that before this matter was settled, a man lay all night on his face before the ark of God. We need to be in contact with Christ if things have to be done in a right way. I say this in passing. There were two ingredients in his prayer. I know there are other things. There were two ingredients that were in his prayer. The first thing that was in his mind was God's glory. God's glory. And the second thing that actuated him was Israel's good. Oh, I feel if a man in the meeting or a woman in the meeting, if you could just get these two things operating as prime movers in your heart. If you could get the glory of God before you, and you could get the good of all the people that you're in fellowship with, I tell you this tonight, my friend, different person you would be, and different influences you would feel. God's glory, and the good of all the people of God concerned. You know, God says Israel hath sinned. Well, the uninstructed, they say, but Israel haven't sinned. God says, Israel hath sinned. I say, someone, it was just one man. It was just one family. We're not to blame. Listen to the record of God.
Israel hath sin.
I want to take the leading point from that, and it's this. No man liveth unto himself. No man liveth unto himself. If we bring shame and disgrace upon the people of God, if we do it, God takes it as if the whole congregation hath sinned. There's to be no progress. There's to be no victory. We're still to be the same old sixpence that ever we've been before. Listen! God views sin as serious whether we do or not. Christ viewed sin as serious. It brought him from heaven. It brought him to poverty and penury. It brought him to his knees and to sweat like blood in the garden. And it brought him to Calvary's cross to die on sin's account. Whether it be sin in its vulgar hues, or whether it be sin in its cultural matters, it was sin in its root and its fruit that Christ came to die for upon the cross. Sin is serious to God. When I'm out of touch with God, and that's a daily possibility. Says maybe a wiser. That's an early possibility. You know the water in the laver. All the light days, all the light hours of Israel's experience, that water would never ever be still. Priest after priest, family of Levi, in and out of that tabernacle, washing their feet, washing their feet, washing and cleansing themselves. That water would never be still very often, because of the multitudes of the priest and because of the multitudes of the representative failure. What am I saying to you? I'm saying this, my friend. Israel hath sinned. God takes sin as a serious thing. Covetousness in the Bible is sin. Covetousness in the Bible, I meant to say, is serious. And covetousness in the Bible is called trespass. And covetousness in the Bible constitutes you a troubler. And covetousness in the Word of God constitutes you a dissembler. And covetousness in the Word of God, and nowadays when we live, the sins of the Bible have been all given different names. And sin is no longer serious out in that street and in the city and in the world. And sin has become something that is blunted, but it is still sin in the sight of God. And it's God's interests we're here to represent. And it's God's name and God's glory that we want to see sustained. And that's why meetings are the way they are. That's why we're in the assembly. Because we believe it's the place where God's glory dwells. It's the place where Christ presents himself amongst his people. It's the place where the Word of God has its place and the Spirit of God has its precedency. It's the place where the people of God can grow. It's the place where we can be maturing. It's a wonderful thing. Now, sin in that place is a very serious thing to God. I think it would be better if I explained that the sin of this passage is simple. That is, that in the wisdom of God, God said the spoil of Jericho is not for yourself. When they come to Ai, all the spoil is for themselves. God says the spoil to you shall be an accursed thing. The spoil of Jericho is for the treasury of the Lord. That is what the Bible says. The spoil of Jericho was for the treasury of the Lord. There's enough in Ai
to give the whole 12 tribes something from it, to live happily, and to get provision, and none of them ever wanted. There was too much in Jericho for them.
God was going to secure that the treasury would be rich. God was going to secure that the priests would not enter into the land as paupers. God was going to look after the treasury. And he gave commandment that none should touch the accursed thing. What is it that we're saying? We're saying that the man who's about to be introduced, he never grasped the gravity of God's commandment. That God, in his own sovereign ways and wisdom, demanded that the spoil of Jericho was for the Lord and for the treasury. They were told, they were admonished, they were advised before they went ever in. They were told not to touch the accursed thing. I come back to a third statement in the meeting. Isn't this another picture of ourselves? The word so plain, the commandment written so clear, the word you couldn't doubt, and you couldn't cavil with it. Don't touch it! It's accursed! It's for the treasury! It's for the Lord! It's not a matter of stealing it! It's not a matter of getting a little bit! The seriousness lay in this, that they weren't robbing those of Jericho. They were literally robbing the Lord. Mind you, I wouldn't like my business to be ticking over with the effects of what should have went to the Lord. I wouldn't like my banker to be nodding to me of what should really have gone to the Lord. And maybe now you'll understand part, now notice, part of the reason why there is so many AI experiences. Why there are so many casualties at the gate. Why there are so many shamed faces and empty seats and powerless preaching. Because I tell you this, we've toyed and played and connived and covered that which God calls sin. And we're strong about sinners. And we're strong that you can't be saved without repentance and turning and leaving and loathing our sin. I tell you this, no one will be saved without repentance. And no one will be recovered without repentance. And until I hate it and leave it and loathe it and find sin as a foul taste in my mouth, then I'm going to make no more progress. I trust, my friend, we'll all this evening see the seriousness of this matter. All who are longing to go up to the land and possess it and get to the promise and get to the milk and honey and the grapes and the olives and the wheat and the barley. I notice the simple thing is this. He appropriated to himself what really was for the Lord. You know, when you come to 1 Samuel, you get something of the same. You remember when the state of the nation was ever so carnal and away from God, the two sons of Hophni, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, someone said, "Don't take it now. That's the Lord's portion." It says they put in the flesh hook and they said, "But we will take it." And God dealt in judgment with those too as well. You remember the case of Ichabod. It can't be lost upon us even at this time. When we read these passages, we are strangely moved that what should have been a camp in order, ready to move on, gain heights, get up into the beautiful land of Canaan to see more victories, the camp was halted. halted.
The camp is halted because of Achan's sin. The camp is halted because of Miriam's sin. You know, the sin of Achan is just leprosy in another coat. And I don't care the means of the leprosy. I don't care the means of the covetousness. For in Colossians, covetousness, which is idolatry, it's in a moral sense. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maid, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that he hath. We think it's taking something out of Woolworths. We think it's purloining from our employer. You know, my friend, covetousness is something that a man bows down to. And this, isn't it sad that here were people in Canaan and in Jericho, and here was a man outside it professing to be an Israelite, and his heart was already inside it before the walls went down. Here was a man who had made up his mind that what was in there was for himself. And so the camp is halted. God says, every man shall stand by his tribe. Just a minute. Just see the camp gathered. See the standards raised. Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Ephraim, Simeon, right down through. On you go to Judah. Dan, see all the flags flying. Everyone standing, every family, every tribe. What a day this was! God says, bring them together. Bring them out. Set the tribes out. And they're all standing. God says, you go through tribe, 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 tribe. Family, 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 family. Man, 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 man. Is this some kind of bright person? Could God not have just told Joshua, that's him, that's his name, that's his address, that's his tribe? No, no. Two things why God didn't do that. He was giving the man time and opportunity to confess, come forward and confess his guilt. God's always been like that. Could I prove it? You know, when we were dealing with Jericho, I meant to tell you that God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And before he judged a city at Jericho, he took 7 days. Now that's the nature of the God that we're dealing with. God's not swift in judgment. So when Adam sinned, I never can see that Adam sinned in the dark. I always believed that Adam sinned in the broad daylight. It wasn't the daylight when God came to him, was it? It says it was at the evening God came. Why did God leave it from the day to the evening? It was so that the heavens might be rent with the cry of the confession of his first creature. God is slow in judgment. God is accommodating. God is willing to forgive. And God is willing to atone. And God is waiting. And days have passed. Days have passed. And there is no repentance for sin. But says someone, you said two things.
Yes, two things.
Every lesson is to teach God's people another lesson. This man has sinned. His family is possibly involved as well. I take it that there is a strong possibility that they're in the knowledge of these matters. And this is never to be forgotten in the memory of this nation.
Let me take you to proof for that.
Ananias and Sapphira sin in the early church, and it also is a sin of the same nature. I never read of any repentance on their part. And why did the young men carry Ananias and Sapphira out? Would it not have been more propriety for the elders to do it, or the sort of mature brethren to do it? The wisdom of God
is inscrutable. You young men in the meeting, I would love to point to you. If you'd been there that day, Peter and the others would have said, "You, John, you, Jim, you, Leslie, you'll carry them out." And you know, when they boys became old men, oh, they would remember their testimony, and they would remember their story. But as the boys would gather round about their bed as they begin to go out, they would say, "The most solemn day in my life was when I carried a man and his wife out of the presence of God for the sin of covetousness." Listen, my brethren, take it kindly, and I say it to you calmly. Take sin as a serious thing. Take sin and judge it in your heart. Take sin and take it to Gilgal and use the knife on it, or whether you interpret it in the Hebrew to be the sword, I don't care. But put the sword to your lusts and your passions and your desires, because it will generally, obviously, lead to misery in the final analysis. The camp is halted. The saints are making no progress because of my desires and my lusts and my covetousness. Oh, I dread to say it, but I must say it. I don't like to say it. I love to say nicer things, happier things, joyful things. You must confess with me that something is greatly amiss when nothing is done, and nothing is changed, and no progress is made. Something lies at the root of it. I'm not saying it's covetousness, but God seems never to open his heavens upon our little meetings and bless us and shine upon us. Oh, I know we're being faithful, and I know we're being preserved, and we're strengthening the things that remain, and we're putting our all into it. But it's meant in a New Testament church that people get saved, and new children are born, and people grow up to spiritual manhood, and Christ is the objective of the gatherings of his people. I trust you'll suffer that word of exhortation. Family by family. I don't know how you feel, but if my family was taken, I would break my heart. Mr. Payton told me a story I never forgot, and I don't intend to forget. He said he had a friend, very humble man, well taught. And one day, he was digging in his garden, and he saw through the hole in the hedge a man coming in. And his head never lifted. And he told him about some sadness in the family. And he says, "I saw him going through that hedge again, with his head down, never, ever to be lifted all his life again." My dear friends, listen. We should be sad. I don't want you to be gloomy. If you'd been here every night, your heart would have lifted and rejoiced at some of the things we were trying to tell you. But listen, take sin serious if you mean your assembly to make progress. Don't go about as a detective finding everyone's faults. That's not what I'm preaching. When sin is in the camp, and is established, and is a fact, and is proven, there is only one thing that we can do. And we shouldn't say it's the least that we can do. There's a sense in which it's the first thing we should do. I see that's not gone over too well. Achan is taken. It is the gentleness of this man. As Joshua, the man who had lay all night, he looks into the eyes of the man called Achan. His father's name is given, and his grandfather's name is given, and his root derivations is given. He's come from the tribe of Judah. You thought he would come from Dan, didn't you? You thought he would have come from some of those meetings that you think know nothing. You think this case would have come from somewhere in the city that you wouldn't preach in, and neither would I. But no, it's not from there at all. It's from Judah. It's from the best established tribe. You know, sin lurks in the most unsuspecting places. And may I say, for someone's encouragement, goodness lurks in the most unsuspecting places. We have Peter's doubtful sin. We thought he would never ever take his eyes from Christ. We have the woman of Syrophoenicia, who none of us would hardly give two looks to. And Jesus has to say to her, I have never seen so great a faith, no not, in all Israel. You know, sin lurks in the most unsuspecting places. And by the way, you take it from me, sin lurks in every human breast that's in this place. And given the occasion, listen, given the occasion and the desire coming at the same time, no one could tell what the end might be for any one of us. The desire and the occasion coming together. Here's a man, well warned, well brought up, well taught, the tribe of Judah. And here he is now, and he's standing, and he's accused. Listen to the language of the great leader. And this should be the marks of leadership. Not just that he prays, not that he rents his garment, not just that he gets near to the ark. He says, my son. My son. He didn't say sinner. He didn't say greedy. He says, my son. I used to think that it was compassion. I'm still of that opinion, of course. Sometimes your first judgments about things never leave you. But I think there's something deeper about it. You know, that little bit deeper that we're all wanting. That little bit down. He doesn't say, my child. He says, my son. Speak unto the sons of Israel. He says, my son, you're a son in responsibility. You're linked with the covenant. You've been circumcised. You've come over the Jordan. You've eaten the old corn. You've eaten the parched corn. You've eaten of the fruits of the land. You've kept the Passover. Isn't that the ground we've all come along? Isn't that the ground we've come along in these nights? It's in the light of the chapters previous that this sin's gravity comes before us. It's the tribe he belongs to. It's the distance he's come. It's the circumcision that he put himself before. It's the Passover that he kept. It's the good corn that he ate. And yet, what am I trying to say? I may pass over the Jordan. I might go through the ritual and rudiments of circumcision. I may keep the Passover on the 14th day. I may do it just ever so exact. I may eat of the old corn without the chaff. I may eat of the old corn that's come through the threshing floor. I may have eaten the parched corn that's come through the fire. I may even have had across my mouth the taste of the grapes of Eshcol, the fruits of the land. And still, my friend, I have no immunity from falling foul. What is it teaching us all? Says someone, we haven't got our head up yet. Listen, my friend, don't let us get our head up till the matter gets into us. Don't parley with sin. Don't play with it. Don't give it quarter. Don't put yourself in a position of it. Abstain from every appearance of sin. Many expositors and writers have thought that Achan does confess his sin, and that although he pays the ultimate price, that maybe he was saved. One of the greatest expositors of the Bible, I think, is Dr. John Gill. He thinks he did. Matthew Henry says he didn't. Mr. Spurgeon says he died with a very doubtful testimony. I ask you, brethren that preach, take burials. Tell me this. It's hard enough to take a good man's burial. In fact, it's easy in that sense. You know what I mean? Nothing's easy. I don't know an experience so sad as to stand and try and take the burial of a man of whom every one of us stand in doubt. We don't know where he is. He says, indeed, I have sinned. You know, I think only two men that confessed that they had sinned were real. Saul says, I have sinned. Balaam said, I have sinned. Judas said, I have sinned. Oh, my friend, because a man says, I have sinned, does not bring him into forgiveness. He says, as I was in the city, says Joshua, before the Lord, tell it all. Tell all the story. Oh, my friend, he says, I saw a goodly Babylonish garment. I saw 200 shekels of silver, and I saw a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels of silver. I have no idea what all this represents. I do conjure ideas in my mind about most things. A Babylonish garment. You know, he had some vain thought to look quite well. There is no sin in looking quite well. There is a sort of semi-disgrace if we don't. But you know, it needn't be a Babylonian garment. It had the intonations. It had the connotations of Babylon and the past and the thing wherewith their father had come from in passing over the river. Their old father Abram had left all that. And here was a man going to bring in a Babylonian garment at the beginning of the entrance to the inheritance of the land. Have you noticed the many suggestions that people make? Generally, there is nothing wrong with the thing itself. But the tone of it and the connotation of it and the roots of it. I saw a Babylonish garment. Watch that your suggestions in the assembly, see that they're scriptural, and see that they're suggested in a proper Christ-like spirit, and see that they haven't got the taint of that which others have left years and years ago. The Babylonian, the 200 shekels of silver? Maybe he thought he would give the children. Maybe that stat that he didn't get, or that, you know, maybe send them to somewhere for their schooling, for their education, for their training. You know, that those 200 shekels, wouldn't that help the thing along? And that wedge of gold, that could always be like a nest egg for a rainy day. You know, so compact, just a wedge. I don't want to embellish it. I don't want to symbolize it. I'm only saying this, that these matters are at the root of every heart and every parent's heart. You know, generally parents would love their children to be what they could never be. Is that right? I was somewhere recently and, you know, there was two little children. One was 3 and one was 4. And you know, the grannies were just doting on them. Just doting on them. I loved it. I enjoyed that very much. But I could see clearly that grannies believe that children are ready for Oxford and Cambridge by the time they're 4 and a half. Do you understand? You know, we've got... And we would love them, you know, to get those scholastic attainments that possibly we never got the opportunity. And by the way, that's what I believe. You know, when I see a clever son, it's not the son I look at. I know it must have been in his father, for that's from his loins he came.
I used to work with men in the mines and discuss things with them. And when you saw them with their faces black and their hands like shovels, you would think they hadn't two brains to rub together. Once you get into discussion with them, they had read everything. And they would run all the corners that you thought you'd only went around yourself. What am I saying to you? I'm saying to you this, that this man's covetousness possibly started with a mistaken notion. To look well, to provide for, and to secure the prosperity of his family. Now tell me this. Say you had twice as much to give your family as you have. Do you think that it would really profit them? I'm trying to remember J.M.S. Tate's little poem on the legacy. I'm not one to say it in case I make a fool of myself.
But what he's saying is this. What did the Levite leave his sons? Silver or gold? No herd hath he, nor fold. What had he to leave, his sons?
He had just his coat to leave him. Take him up the mountain, Eliezer. Take Eliezer up. Take off your coat and put it on your boy. And J.M.S. Tate, he's gone to heaven now. He said, what could you better leave your sons? He says, if your boy could go past the room or past the chair when you're gone, and your boy could say, my father prayed there. Do you know something? I'm sure you all know this. You could be a tycoon in Israel. You could be a brilliant engineer in Israel. You could be an architect. You could be anything. You could be all looked up to. But that man and that man only had the honor, privilege of going right into the sanctuary of God. Tell me. Tell me. Are you preparing your family to pray? Are you preparing your family by your attitude to things that heaven is more important than earth? And this world is not like what people say it is? And so I feel the man was mistaken and covetousness ensued. I was sad when I read that little word, in his tent. In his tent. You know, some men sin and they don't affect their family. You know what I mean? They wouldn't bring it into their tent. But it's hidden in the tent. And it's in the earth. It's in the earth. And it's earthy. It's just in the place where it should be. But he was going to lift it again. And it was in the tent. And they ran. And they got it. And they brought it out. And I was astounded to notice. It says they laid it out before the Lord. I can hardly tell you this point. I know you'll misjudge me. I stand to be misjudged. Did you know that every time we've robbed the Lord, there's coming a day when it's all going to be laid out before the Lord? Everything. Everything. Whatever you do, don't rob the Lord. Don't rob and take what's not your own. Whatever you do for your own safety, happiness, sparing yourself misery, for one day it's all going to be laid out before the Lord. I forgot the clock tonight. I noticed too that he's taken out, and his family, and his cattle, and everything. And he's taken into the valley of Achor, and they stone him. And if that's not enough, the heap, you know, the stones that stood on the other side, so dignified, so honorable, here's a heap of stones that were symbolic of a meaningless life. A meaningless life. Just a heap. No order about it. No dignity about it. This heap of stones is a memorial to a purposeless, meaningless life.
By the way, no life, no life that is lived without Christ will ever be meaningful in the sight of God. Only Christ can lend dignity and grace and maturity and bring an aurora into a life. Every life, I care not how successful, how famous, if our lives have not Christ at the base of it, they're like these stones that covered this family. It was a heap of stones in testimony to a meaningless life. Was Ai conquered? This is for the young people now, the young brethren. How do you think Ai was conquered? Oh, this is really enjoyment in my soul. All had to go to the war. All out at all the meetings. You know what I mean? All. Just someone that wouldn't need it for that little. All. They say 2,000 or 3,000. God says all out. All exercised. All in armour. There's something about them though. They were going to conquer this city by night. What does this mean? For this city to be taken, they had to resist nature. You know, sleep comes upon you. It comes upon some quicker than others. Some people feel it at 11 and others at 12. Some feel it all the time. But at night, if Ai is to be conquered, you have to learn to resist nature. That's a very big lesson. I would have loved more time. This company that are going to take Ai, they have to lodge in ambush. What does this mean? It means not only have they to resist nature, but they have to accept discomfort. Discomfort? To someone, I've just got my new 3-piece suite. I've just got myself nice and comfy now. Ah, my friend, the way to success is to deny nature. And to bear discomfort, ambush, and lodgement. Not only so, do you notice they had to keep themselves hidden? What does this mean? They were disciplined people now. Disciplined people. It's not everyone that can keep themselves hidden, is it? I remember our old friend Mr. Douglas saying, the great secret is this, is to bring what you've got to God in the basket and keep yourself out of it. It's not easy to bring the basket full and keep yourself out the basket, is it? You see, my friend, these people had resisted nature. When we're in touch with God, when sin has been judged, when God's throne has been appeased, and God smiles upon his people, then you'll see his people doing things contrary to nature, working against the elements. Discomfort. Hidden. Not only so, here's something I never saw in my life before. I noticed that they could accept temporary defeat for ultimate victory. Ah, they could accept a temporary defeat. You know how they ran away from the gate of Ai, and out came the people, and around came the ambush, and then Joshua turns and lifts his spear and faces them. You know, it looked as if it was a temporary defeat. But it ultimately became a victory. Ah, this is a very touchy point. And I know you're a touchy people. You know, I want to say this to you. It's a wonderful thing when you can accept a temporary defeat to gain spiritual objectives. Even though you are laughed at, and even though they're howling with joy, and even though the sea is on the run. Do you understand? And to be in that controlled, disciplined state, and confidence in God that the issue is not in doubt at all. Am I going round in circles on that point, or do you get that point? You know, brother, my mind's as good as yours. If I'm in the assembly, I've got a right to a say. My judgment's as keen as yours. My knowledge is as great as yours. My word's as good as yours. Maybe you'll try that out in the Bible reading some night when they're pressing you hard. And just take ultimate, just take temporary defeat. Maybe there'll be honest men among you and they'll go home and read it and they'll find you're right after all. And maybe they'll come back and tell you, hein? Oh, this is someone you're asking a lot tonight. But this is the kind of people that defeat the AIs. Sin is judged. God is smiling. Joshua's in control. The people are fighting against nature. They're in lodgment and discomfort. They're going on and they're prepared to take these temporary defeats as long as they gain the ultimate spiritual victory. The spoil was divided. I love that. You see, God's got time for spoil. God's got time for provision. God's got time to bless us. But we don't seem to accept God's wisdom in these matters. That's how that great, dreadful tragedy fell, because they couldn't wait upon God for their blessings in those things. Now, I know you're very, very weary. At the end of that chapter, I noticed the whole written law was read before them. You know, Mount Gerizim, and the whole law is read, the cursings and the blessings, before they go in any further. You know, it was very timely, wasn't it? After the shocking events of Ai, it was good that God had the law read before them. And you know, a constant repetition of the word of God and the ministry of the word of God, these things do bring in a preventive ministry so that sin doesn't occur. And so we find that, and I couldn't finish without showing you this. I see somebody smiling. Did you notice that they hung the king of Ai on a tree? Do you notice they not only discomfited them, but they slew them all, 12,000 men of valor? Do you notice they left nothing living that God had told them to exterminate? I would to God I could say that I have put to the sword everything that has been of evil and failure and weakness in me. And they hung them up for all to see. But you know, he didn't hang up as the night watches come on. You know, this man Joshua was very sensitive. But although he was an Amorite, and although he was a Canaanite, and although he was a sinner, he had a deep respect for the body of the king of Ai. Whether he's a sinner or not, Joshua maintained that his body should be taken down before the sun would set. So they're moving on to the land, says someone. I wish you would go through all the chapters. I wish I could, but I can't. So someone, what about those Gibeonites? What about that old moldy bread? Well, they came to him and they said, you know, we become from a far country. And we're ambassadors. And look, see the distance we've come. Look at our clothes, we're old rags. And look at our feet, we've old cloots upon them. And look at our water bottles, they're all patched up. And look at our bread, it's stale and mouldy bread. And you know, they did a little bit reconnaissance into it, but not keen enough. It says they worked wilily. They told lies like nothing else. And the best of God's leaders was deceived by the Gibeonites. 3 days further on, they were to learn the awful mistake that they made. By the way, it says the congregation was distressed because of the elders. That is, that the congregation took umbrage. I was nearly going to say justly. I know there's nobody in here could deny me that. The congregation saw that the move and the assessment that the elders made was wrong. My dear brethren, we could not be sufficiently diligent. We couldn't be sufficiently wise. We ought to put everything to the test, just 3 days more.
and they would have found out the truth about the Gibeonites. Let us also, without being watchdogs, and without being detectives, and without being over-censorious, let us be careful. Let us not be taken away with what people say, and their mock humility, and their old clutes, and their old rags, and their stale things. Let us go into it. Let us take time over it. Let us be... You see, when they brought Rahab out, they put her outside the camp until everything was right. But they received the Gibeonites far too quickly and easily. How I would love to continue. May the Lord bless his word.